Well, after a break of about a month, I want to return this morning to a study in the book of Acts. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. We'll pick up where we left off before the Easter season, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 5, we'll read from verse 12 through verse 25. This is the Word of God. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officials came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found this prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Yes, indeed. You do mean that, don't you? You don't mean to mumble it, do you? One of the things that makes a study of the book of Acts so very exciting and so very wonderful, of course, is to see on the pages of Scripture so much direct activity of our God, which is so very visibly involved in the life of the early church. Peter says to the lame man, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man rises up and walks. We've also seen that Peter rebukes Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy and for their deceit. And God steps right in, supporting Peter's, rewarding Peter's authority by supernaturally bringing his own judgment upon their very lives. And now we come to this next section of Scripture, and it would appear that such direct intervention from God is not at all decreasing, but actually increasing. It seems that there is more and more of this phenomena, this wondrous occasion of healing and activity that represents the very presence of the Lord God. And a result of that, of course, activity is all of the excitement in the streets and the attention in the crowds that are gathering, which moves the Sadducees to arrest the disciples again. But this time, as the text goes on to tell us, this time an angel from God frees them during the night. As I was reading this passage myself, I found myself thinking, perhaps like you, wondering, it would be so much easier for us, all the way down through church history, if God was so commonly supernaturally intervening in the life of His church in such a regular fashion today, wouldn't it? What sort of church history would it be like for us if this was the way the church has been for 2,000 years? How many more converts would we have to the faith? Surely people would have been persuaded much faster. Surely the church would have grown much more quickly. Surely people's very lives would have been exalted and encouraged by such healing and such power. There would have been much less pain, much less trauma, with much more efficiency in the functioning of the church day to day. Church discipline would never ever be questioned. Boy, that's a thought. That, I don't know if any, so, did that register what I just said? Authority of the pastor would never be questioned. Right? Amen. Have I got an amen? Ah, yes, those would be the days. And yet, as we all know, of course, the consistency of God's direct, immediate involvement and support has not been part of the way that God's plan of redemption has unfolded over these 2,000 years. Now, to be sure, of course, there have been incidences, even periods of revival that the church has known in pockets and in periods of time and in movements that attract certain attention from place to place and from time and era to time and era, but the existence of those very periods of time and place only go to prove my point. God's plan, God's determination, is clearly not to keep this steady pace of supernatural influence and involvement, to act in such a direct way with His people in such a constant way. Instead, as the Scriptures encourage us, we are left, for the most part, to live by faith. Sometimes I don't know if we completely grasp what that means. To not live by sight, but to live by faith, means to go in a direction that we may not know what's ahead. To choose when we may not know what the alternative is. But to make a choice in faith, to commit ourselves in faith, to obey God in His law and in His direction, and leave the consequences up to Him. I emphasize that because I think that from time to time Christians can be all too preoccupied, even taught by some ministers or read in some books, that living by faith is not what you have to be limited to, but you can live by sight, you can do all kinds of things, you can go do all kinds of things you want to do. Living by faith is not necessary, and yet that is the one thing that we are called to do. And if there is no other reason that we have by way of explanation, we are told that God backs away and lets us live in obedience to His Word and in trust to Him no matter what comes, because that's what He wants us to do. That's how we grow and that's how we develop. And of course, church history is filled with lots of examples to demonstrate that, yes, He even allows us as growing children stumble and fall, make mistakes. Individual Christians sometimes fail to live by faith. Sometimes the church herself has failed to live by faith and she's made some mistakes. The Lord has been faithful even in the midst of that. The very first evidence, I think, of that, let me point out, is fast approaching, where God's going to be withdrawing His direct supernatural involvement with the life of the church much sooner than perhaps some would like to see. And that is that in chapter 7, we're going to read of the martyrdom of Stephen, the deacon. Stephen's trial will end very differently than the trial of Peter and John here. Stephen will not be released. He will not be acquitted. Stephen will not be supernaturally visited from jail and allowed to escape. Stephen will not rise from the dead. And we might ask why. Why is that? Why do such amazing things now and not do them then? Why doesn't God act in a consistent fashion the way that we would define consistency? Well, you know, God is on a roll. Why not just keep it going? God, why not just do some dramatic things so that people can see with their eyes that You are real? So that we can prove Yourself to be as powerful and as real and true as the Bible seems to say You are. And let's just put this living by faith responsibility and call to the side. I doubt if... I ask that question here today, actually, when things are up and enthusiastic and exciting to read. You know, even the shadow of Peter heals people by the hand of God. I ask this question now as opposed to then when we are wrestling with the impact of Stephen's own death. For one reason, and that is that in order to answer that question then, I think we need to wrestle with it now. If we don't bother to ask it now, when things go well and popularly and when things are up and the church is on a roll, it seems as if nothing can stop the followers of Christ, and then we will not be ready to hear the answer when tragedy strikes and when suffering is called for. So we need to understand what's going on here before we get to that point. And of course, the question that that introduces is, what is God's plan? Can we know that? What is God's direction? What is His goal? What is He after? What is He doing here, even here, when things go so well? How does this marvelous display of power and of victory and of non-stop presence that so dominates the profile of the church here in chapter 5, how does that fit and contribute to the overall plan, the overall purpose of God, a plan that includes the rest of church history and which, by very definition, will include times of suffering and misery and sacrifice? Well, let me give you a couple of things that come from the text that I think will help us to get a grounding of this. First of all, of course, the supernatural display here of God's power and God's presence certainly helps us to develop a growing testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one thing that is coming across loud and clear to the world at this time, it is the testimony of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is being broadly proclaimed and eagerly proclaimed. And that in spite of the fact, I would suggest to you, that they have just come through this experience with Ananias and Sapphira. Now that, of course, would have been a very traumatic time for the church. Yes, we saw firsthand the direct act of God, the power, the presence of God, but that was disconcerting. That set us back, put fear in our hearts. And we can't imagine, I don't know if you can imagine the kind of fear, the kind of thoughts, the kind of emotions that the church might have had, even might have had directed against Peter. Put yourself in the ancient church for a moment. What if you had witnessed the death of Ananias and Sapphira in such a way? What if they had been friends of yours? How would you be thinking? What kind of emotional turmoil would you be under right now? You'd be challenging Peter's role as apostle. You know, who gave him the authority to judge my friends? Who gave him the right to be so pushy about what we can give and what we can't give? You might think comparatively, you know. Where is God's sense of justice? I mean, here's Peter. He's the one that denied Jesus 3 times. Now, that's got to be worse than fibbing about a contribution, right? There must have been some amazingly hard things that the people were wrestling with. But in the end, they all had to come to the same point. Peter had done nothing wrong. Peter had pointed out only what he knew by the Spirit of God's telling him. And he was clearly exercising his role as apostle and apostolic authority in the church, but it was God that the people would have had a problem with. And the lesson there was very clear. I am sovereign. I make my determinations. The church will go the direction that I choose her to go in. It is your job to be still before me. And yet, even with the lesson, God's will be done. And as much as that might have set people back, nonetheless, Scripture goes on to tell us the church was continuing to explode. People were coming from left and right, not only listening to the gospel and embracing it, but bringing the sick because they knew that God was present here. God was present here, and they were excited about it, and they were drawn to the church at a wild and even frantic pace. And there's many characteristics of those days that are emphasized here again. You know, it starts with the apostolic signs and wonders in verses 12 and 13. Now, you know, this reminds us again that Luke is being very precise and very accurate and very deliberate in his definition of the word apostle. And that reminds us of three things. First of all, of course, that there is a deliberate and a legitimate leadership in the church. These are God's ordained men of leading the church, and that's reminded us and set aside. The disciples of Christ were the ones that were called of Christ Himself. They were the ones who received the keys to the kingdom. They were the ones who were given this spiritual authority, and they were the ones who were charged with that care of the flock and watching over them. And right away, they are looked at by all concerned to have taken that responsibility very seriously and very soberly. The apostles were taking charge because it had been given to them to lead the congregation. And the second point about that is that the church continues to heed, to listen to apostolic teaching and preaching. And the apostles were recognized right away that this is the word of God from their own mouths, that these are the men that we are to be listening to. And these are the men we are to learn from. And they are to recognize not only to have the authority of Christ, but these men also have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that will be from them, of course, eventually, that the early church will see the very first written documents, which will go on to be recognized as Scripture themselves. And later, of course, that authority would then be legitimately handed on to others as the apostles raise up the first elders of the church and give them the keys of the kingdom. The authority of Christ's church is handed down legitimately from one generation to the next. And then a third reference to the apostles here is the amazing demonstration of these signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we have already read repeatedly, even though we're only five chapters into the book. The signs and the wonders that were particularly manifested in the ability of the apostles to heal the sick and to do so at will. This was the most visible sign of God's dwelling among them. Confirmation that they are in God's will and that this is what God wants and that this is exactly the direction the church should be going in. A confirmation to be able to do such miracles and then to witness the meaning of them, to preach the teaching of the gospel to the many that gathered together was certainly an underscoring of God's plan and purpose. Well, besides apostolic authority, signs and wonders, the actions of the apostles, another characteristic mentioned here is that Christian unity. Gospels, and this has been spoken of a couple of times already in the book of Acts 2, the gospel of Christ brings Christians together. It does not segment or separate people, letting them scatter off to themselves, but it brings people together not only for worship, but Christians are gathered together for times of fellowship. We're gathered together for ministry. Ministry of koinonia, ministry of diaconia. We're pulled together so that we might serve not only one another, but others outside of our own church as well. It's not merely, in other words, that Christians learn to get along, that they gain such a high degree of respect from others. It was what they did with the love of Christ that they shared. It was what they did with the blessing of new life. They came together. They bonded together. They served one another. They served in the name of Christ together. A third characteristic, besides the apostles and their work, the Christian unity that we saw, but we saw also this marvelous growth of the church. You know, as the numbers just continue to grow and the church continues to gather, Luke points out that now the people are not just from the city of Jerusalem, but they're being drawn from the countryside around the city. And it reminds us already we are starting to see the expansion of the gospel outside of the city. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 reminds us that the gospel is to be proclaimed first in Jerusalem and then all of Judea and then all of the rest of the world. And we're already seeing the face of the gospel message being turned out to be proclaimed outside the walls of Jerusalem. And we can anticipate where that's going to go very soon. If the first thing that God is doing here then is encouraging the church to grow aggressively and wondrously by the amazing teaching of the apostles, by the power of God's presence to heal the sick and to raise up the crippled and the lame, and to do all of these amazing things, to draw all people to himself, to convert the heart, then certainly not only is that the will of God, the great enthusiastic joy of seeing that is not it must be the will of God, but there is something else, of course, that is also must be seen as the will of God that is happening. And that is that when the church continues to thrive and grow and prosper and proclaim the truth to the world, the enemies of the church rise up and wish to stand against her. This is also happening. This is also the will of God. If you do not understand that, you will not understand the rest of the book of Acts. That God raises up His own for the glory of His name, but He also raises up antagonists to the gospel message. And both are according to the plan of God. Now, of course, you know, we get to this passage here in verse 17 and following where Peter and John are arrested. They're thrown into prison. And can't help but be amused at this story. You know, it's... You enjoy reading this account. The council arrests the apostles in broad daylight. You know, there's no missing the arrest, right? This isn't at night when nobody's looking. This is in broad daylight. They march their soldiers out. We arrest you in the name of the law, and you take them back and put them in prison. Everybody knows where they are. There's no hiding that. And they throw them into prison only to discover that they have been smuggled out of prison. And that in such a way that they could not even be accused of escaping. There's no sign of breaking a lock or picking a lock, of overcoming the guard, of digging a tunnel. There's no sign of anything that they've escaped. It's just that they have been set free. There might be even some tongue-in-cheek on Luke's part, the writer, when he tells us that the majority of the council at that time were Sadducees. Sadducees, of course, doctrinally did not believe in angels, and yet it's the angels that set them free. The angels, by the way, play such a predominant part, not only in already some of the portions we've seen in Acts, but also here particularly, that after the missions conference, I want to spend just 3 weeks on studying the doctrine of angels and seeing just how important that actually is. But in the meantime, this incident is not here just merely to be a laughing matter. Instead, this miraculous escape is really meant to be a clear declaration to the authorities. This is a line in the sand. This is a challenge by the gospel to those who would want to suppress it. Things are growing out of your control. What are you going to do about it? Think about this escape for a moment. There was nothing critical here that was required for them to get out. They had already been arrested once. They spent the night in jail. They were brought up before the council. They were scolded and they were let go. It did not appear that their lives were in danger or that anything else was in danger. It could have gone much the same way. And yet, so there wasn't anything really critical at stake here that required an angelic rescue that night and do so in a way that would obviously serve to embarrass the Jews to the max. This was only meant for one reason. This miracle was only given for one reason, and that is to stir up the anger and the wrath of the hard heart squarely against the followers of Christ. And all of this, of course, you see, is meant to set the stage for what is coming next. God's hand is directly upon these early days, but not only on them only, it's also on their enemies. The Lord is in charge of what's going on in the hearts and minds of even the enemies of the church. And He is directing His providence so that all things will go to His glory. Well, let me just stop there and let's look and think about some applications. First application, I think, that comes from this is that we need to remind ourselves to acknowledge that Jesus is and must be the Lord over your entire life. You see, sometimes when tragic things occur, the impression we are left with here, the impression that sometimes well-meaning Christians say to us or write in books or even preach from the pulpit, is some kind of inference that when tragic things occur, somehow this great, awesome, powerful God that we worship had his back turned or blinked or was preoccupied with someone else for a moment. And when he turned around, lo and behold, something happened that was out of his control. And we don't want him to get caught by surprise, and so we find ourselves superstitiously kind of constantly reminding the Lord, "Yoo-hoo! Please don't forget my child. Please don't forget me. Please don't forget me today." Because we listen to that kind of response and we think that it's possible. Well, here we see in Acts chapter 5, here we see this is not the case. God is not only working in the very seconds before anything in the world happens, but he is also working hours, days, weeks, months, even years ahead, providentially steering all things to be as they should be in order to bring about his perfect will. And remember that, brothers and sisters, in your own personal ups and downs. That is indeed the case. God does indeed care for you as your own. But you see, you fit in to his overall plan. Your life has a place in the overall work of God for all of his creation. And if you still wonder about how that could be, go back home this afternoon and turn to Genesis 37 and read the story of Joseph. And you will see precisely what I'm talking about. A second application, I think, that comes from this is understand, and this is something that doesn't come easy to us. We comfort each other with these words all the time, but we don't mean them. Understand that God's ways are not ours. Understand that God's ways are not our ways. You know, it's very easy when reading the book of Acts, chapter 5, get caught up in all the miracles, all the good things. We're going, yeah, this is great. Wouldn't it be great if this was, if the church was always like this? And we kind of, you know, get caught up. Sometimes Christians get all excited about this and say, this is the way the church should be. And we need to call on the Lord and plead with him and ask that his Spirit would come again and manifest himself in just the same way so that all of these things are happening again. And we need to just pray. We need to work. We need to, and if your church isn't like this, you need to go someplace where it is. And all of the, you know, you gotta stir up some excitement and get things back to the way they are. And they say, well, yeah, Stephen died, but that, you know, that's not the point. That's not what's going on. And yeah, James died, and yeah, that's true. Ananias and Sapphira died, and yeah, that's true. But we still want to come back to what it was like in Acts. And we still want to have all that great and excitement because that's where it's at. But here we see that that kind of thinking is backwards. It's just the opposite. We've noticed before that whenever the extraordinary gifts are done and given and administered, they have one purpose. Yes, somebody might be healed of a disease. Someone else might be healed of a broken leg or a crippling disease or something that they personally stand up and praise God for. But the purpose for all extraordinary gifts is only singular, and that is to attract people to hear the gospel. Their eternal soul is so much more critical than whether they feel good for another 5 or 6 years. And we need to underscore that truth and be ready to accept it. But here, the opposite direct reaction here goes that the gifts are moved, the gifts happen, people are healed, people are coming in droves. People are excited, they hear the gospel, and what else is going on? The enemies are getting fit to be tied. That is also going on at the very same time, and both are the will of God. The more the gospel draws people in, the more those who are losing control become angry and frustrated at what they see. My friends, you see the point? the Word of God never returns void. It does soften the heart and break the heart of the soul that comes crying to Him. It also hardens the heart of the one who hates God to the bone and despises Him and does want the suppression of the church at all costs. Both come from the Lord. Now, naturally, we don't like to think of it that way. But just as with the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, sometimes the visible fruit of the Word of God does indeed strike fear in our hearts, and it should. It's not regularly that fellow hypocrites fall over dead in the congregation. We sometimes think maybe they should. But not us, of course, because we are never that bad. But if we see the power of God in such a judgmental way, it does put fear in our hearts, and that is good. When we see the gospel taking its power in our lives and it makes us stand up and speak to our culture, makes us go home and translate our family life into that which is more godly and wholesome, enables us to say, yes, the fathers and the husbands are going to lead the family in worship, and yes, we are going to have an impact on our neighborhood, and yes, I'm going to change my culture. I'm going to bring Christ to my workplace in the way that I live and move and speak, and I'm going to change my world. The more the church responds in faith by the power of God, let me tell you something, the more the enemy will hate it and rise up against it. But the opposite is also true, brothers and sisters. And that is also evident from his. If the church goes underground, if Christians in their homes and in their workplaces work more on playing it low and easy so that we don't offend, so that we don't let people know that we're different, so that we just aim for our retirement and our bank accounts and our safety, and we play the game just like everybody else. And if we seek our entertainment in the same way that everybody else seeks their entertainment, you know, oh, you went to... Never mind. I was going to tell you... Never mind. I've got to be careful up here. When we strive in so many ways to be like the world, guess what? The pressure is off. Nobody's offended. You've become just like the world, and they are fine. I think about that sometimes when people make comments like, you know, we're not persecuted like some generations are or some places are. I say, yeah, why do you think that is? Maybe we're not living as faithfully with as much faith. We're not stirring the pot. We aren't creating excitement for the gospel. And as a result, of course, nobody is against us. Nobody opposes us. I think that we've got a tremendous opportunity here in this wonderful state of Maryland, for one, to change our culture. But what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? Keep that in mind when I think that will help you in times of not only when times go well, but also when times don't go well. You think, in other words, of how Joseph in Genesis handled disappointment and discouragement, and think times when his life was taken away from him, times when violence was done to him, and think about being a part of God's plan. Does God want you does He want to bless you richly? Yes, He does. Is that His one and only priority for you? No, it's not. No, it's not. So close up your Joel Osteen books and put them back on the shelf. And turn him off, please. Because God's ways are not your ways. And He is not going to make His ways your ways. You must be still and know that He is God, and realize that when you are faithful, opposition to the gospel is going to come. And just like Stephen, you may be called to a greater opportunity than you can ever imagine. Well, the third application is know for sure which side you are on. You know, it's one thing to intellectually understand that God is in control. It's one thing to, you know, I understand that principle. I understand how that works. I understand that God's in control. It's another thing to be aware of it and to submit to it in your life. To come to the realization that this is a personal thing. This is not just an intellectual premise. This is not just something out there. This affects my life. He is going to steer my life. He is going to use me to His glory. Now, He's going to do that whether I want it or not. So which way is it going to be? Which way is it going to be? The apostles stirred up their enemies in such a way as to pattern themselves after Jesus, stirring up His enemies. Peter, you know, the one who said, let's not go to Jerusalem, they hate you there. Let's go someplace where you're liked. He says, no, the whole point is to stare down my enemies. The whole point is to face them. The whole point is to stir the pot so that they are uncomfortable. I wonder how that might be affecting you this morning. I know that some of you probably are reacting to this. When you're reminded, for instance, of Jesus and the sovereign authority of God over your life, do you welcome that, or does that make you angry? Does it harden your heart to think of that? Are you building up a quiet resentment right now against a God who has the gall to tell you what to do? Is your frustration against God growing? Sometimes that's why people don't come back to church, you know. They don't want to hear how God is in control of their lives. And they think that by rejecting God, that He's not. So they're angry with me, angry with the church, they're angry with the Bible, and they think that the best thing they can do is just deny God's existence. God's work is at work in that person's life too. You don't get away from God. You don't get away from God. You get the feeling that all of your intellectual defenses, all of the ways that you've in the past explained this Bible stuff away, and that, yes, no one is in control of their lives, and it's all just chance and fate, and I do the best I can, so that realize that you're beginning to lose your freedom, losing your loved ones, losing your control over your life, losing all the things you thought you had secure and firmly ensconced away where nobody could touch them. You've been careful. You've been pre-planning this. You've been establishing yourself, insulating yourself from the world. You're sure that nothing is going to go wrong with your life. And then now you're realizing you're not in control of anything. And you're panicking. Maybe you're angry. You're frustrated. You think that by being bitter, you're actually going to succeed somehow. That maybe the last bastion of my own self-control is my refusing to bow the knee, to bow the neck to God. You should also know that because this God is real and because He is really sovereign and powerful, that lashing out in anger against such a God bears consequences. And that is hard to say, brothers and sisters. You never get away from God's judgment. You can only fall on His mercy. You never escape the judgment of God. You may only cry out to Him for forgiveness. There's only one road to true peace for your soul. It may be too late to redeem some of the things that you've held on to tightly and have lost. But in order, my friends, to gain things that you may yet get by the blessing of God, you must give up your anger. You must submit yourself to the living Lord, and you must put your faith in Him. You must surrender your own desire to control your own life, as well as the lives of others, and you must confess that God's sovereignty cannot be thwarted by you or anyone else. You must bow the knee, and you must confess that Jesus is Lord. And if you do that, you see, you become one of the miraculous signs and wonders that we've been reading. You give your life to the Lord, He transfers, He translates you into a marvelous new creature. There is a miracle that happens in your life right now, and that transference is for keeps. And there is a cleansing, and there is a forgiving, and there is a pardoning, and there is such a weight that can be lifted off your shoulders. But there isn't the promise for peace and prosperity by and by. There's just the confident security that God will see you through. And you didn't have that before. And if you do that, you will know by experience in your life that God is faithful. And He will see you through one thing after another. And if you don't believe me, my friends, look and ask those who are older in the faith than you in this room. Look into their faces. Ask them squarely, are you giving me a line? Or have you known for 60, 70 years that God is faithful? I dare you, ask them. Ask them what they can tell you. I think you'll be amazed. There is a lot of glory in those old hairs. And if you do that, you will find that whether you are delivered or whether you are called to endure, you will be able to rejoice in all things. Not because you have to before a sovereign, powerful God, but because you want to. It is the joy of your life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how merciful you are to manifest yourself in such clear ways as we see in Acts chapter 5. Supernatural ways that are left unexplainable by any doctor or physician or magician. Ways that prove, Lord, that you are there and that you are real. And let us hold on not only to those instances that we read and that we know, but let us also remember them when we realize there is a plan and a purpose for which even we fall into. So that, Lord, if we are called to suffer, it would be to your glory. And that, Lord, we would see in the witness of our own lives not only the stirring up of the excitement of the gospel in us, but the stirring up of the contempt and the hatred of those who hate you. Lord, we are never safer than when we revel in the gospel. Stephen will teach us that. We look forward to it. In the meantime, bless us as your people with the Spirit's presence and with a faith that is willing to march forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.